Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could get together as a family of faith and enjoy some corporate worship, enjoy one another, fellowship with one another, as that's a theme of this morning's sermon even. Pray that we would have a deep gratitude and appreciation for one another, that we would have the mindset that is thinking about what's best for each other and being actually thankful for one another. Thankful that we don't have to go through life on our own in isolation, that we can do it as part of a faith community, that we can do it as part of a family of faith with different members having different functions and having different strengths and different giftedness, but as a beautiful thing that can come together when we're unified and can accomplish things corporately that we could never accomplish individually. Just thank you for what a wonderful blessing that is to even have this local church. Thank you for what you've done to undertake in our midst. Thank you for all of the activities that we have coming up. Pray that you would just undertake for the details, that we wouldn't get so focused on the details that we forget about the most important part, though. Thank you for this time again that we have. Pray that everything that is said this morning would be to your glory. It would uplift you. It would promote you. It would put you on a pedestal. That we would have lives that would want to be lived to lift you up, and pray that you would just undertake, even for those that are listening, that they would have minds that are open to hear and take in what you want to communicate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this sermon is, I Thank God for You. And you could look around even this auditorium and just see the one another's, the other believers, the other parts of this faith family. And my prayer and Paul's prayer for them was that he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you is the first verse we're going to look at this morning. This idea that you could look at one another and say, I thank God for you. You see, Christianity is focused on a person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christianity, because of that, is also primarily about people. It's about ministering to the one another's, the other parts of the family of faith, the other parts of the body in a local church. It's also about ministering to and communicating the truth of God's word, who he is and what he has done, to those around us in the community who are without hope, who do not know the Savior, who are hopeless and hellbound. And that's the twofold part of Christianity, would be to focus on Christ. That's why we have the term coming from the word Christ one, Christian, Christ one, to have that focus, and then to have our mindset be about our occupation with him, and then our occupation with how our lives can be intertwined with other people, and the people that God puts into our sphere of influence. You see, it's easy to lose focus and forget that. It's easy to get caught up with ancillary details of life and even ancillary details of ministry. You know, we've been running around a little bit like chickens with our heads cut off as we've been coming back to our sort of normal routines. There have been a number of things that we didn't think would be possible that now are going to be possible that haven't really had the same level of preparation or maybe planning or details being sorted out as normal. And you know, I'm not normally a don't have a plan guy. I normally don't thrive in that situation. I'm getting better at it, but I normally don't. This has been great for me. Maybe it's been great for you if you're somebody who's been seeing some of these things come together. If you're a normally have a plan, have a list, have it all plotted out kind of a person, maybe this is driving you nuts. Okay? Maybe you're looking at it and you're saying, what a zoo this is. But the reality is that the beautiful thing about it is that when we're believing that the Spirit of God is undertaking, that the Spirit of God is involved in this, no matter how chaotic it is, we can just have a peace knowing that he's the one who's pulling these things together. This isn't our ministry, this is his ministry. This isn't our church, this is his church. He cares infinitely more about how successful these outreaches are than we do. And when we're walking by faith with our mind focused on him, we can have a great concern about how effective these things are. We can care about the details because sometimes the details help to ensure or promote the success of the undertaking. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying details are unimportant. They can be. But the main thing is that ultimately God is working behind the scenes to carry out his work through willing people. And if we show up with willing hearts that want to serve him, and we're empowered by His Spirit, the supernatural Spirit of God inside of us, we can't fail. It's going to be a success from God's standard anyway, even if it feels chaotic from our own. Now today we're going to be looking at one of Paul's prayer. And it's always great to hear other people's prayers. Now some people I know don't particularly care for praying in public or praying with others. They don't even particularly care for praying with their own immediate family. Just an aside. There are many people who, when you say, "How do you pray?" You know, Christ's disciples asked him that. How do we pray? That's why Christ modeled prayers in the Bible. Now, unfortunately, religion has found a way to take some of those prayers and to make them meaningless because they're just repeated with rote repetition, such that we're not really thinking about what the words say anymore. That's the problem with memorizing prayers. Now, I can tell you this. Some people have memorized prayers. Some of you that are in this auditorium have memorized prayers like you would memorize Bible verses. I can say this about it. I've talked to a few and I've heard a few memorized prayers that I thought were very good. I thought the content of the prayer was very solid, it was very principled, it was focused on the Word of God. And if you were reciting a prayer you had memorized and you were thinking through those words, I could say amen. Praise the Lord that you could be meditating on those words as you were seeking to have a mindset of I want to be in a relational communication situation with the Lord. The idea of prayer is that that's how we talk to God. And so for those of you who are young or maybe you feel bashful or you're not sure how to pray, there's not a secret to it. There's not a formula to it. You don't have to compare the sophistication of your words with the sophistication of other people's vocabulary. Or you don't have to try to pack your prayers with as many doctrinal statements and doctrinal words and catchphrases as possible. Because one thing that happens is when people pray together corporately, they start picking up each other's lingo. They start picking up each other's words. And so a phrase that is kind of popular in Duluth, I know I've heard a number of people say this, is they say, "Pray that you would give me what I stand in need of." Now, come on. Stand in need of. It's beautiful. If you use that phrase, it's beautiful. But I'm just saying that's not a part of normal conversation. That's not how we would normally say something. We went, "What I stand in need of." That's like a poetic way of saying something. And so we incorporate that poetic way of saying something into our prayers. And it might be said over and over. And pretty soon, if the pastor uses that phrase, or if somebody that prays a lot publicly uses that phrase, pretty soon you'll see phrases like that prop up in other people's prayers. Nothing wrong with that specifically. I'm just saying that prayer is about this personal, spontaneous conversation that you're going to have with the Lord about what's on your mind right now, not about a series of catchphrases that you put together where you maybe have 100 of them that you work with on a regular basis, like a gunfighter. And you might be grabbing for those catchphrases to patch together some type of a prayer. No, that's not authentic. It's not coming from the heart. The idea is when you pray, have this mindset of, I'm talking to my Father. This is a paternal thing. My Father cares infinitely more for me than I could ever know. He loved me so much that He bankrupted heaven for me. And because He has that deep and intimate concern in my well-being, I want to have a closeness of relation with Him so that I can refer to Him as my very best friend. I can see when I say, "Dear Heavenly Father," that I mean those words. That I'm communicating to my Father, the one who undertook to provide this eternity for me one day in heaven. And in the meantime, I want to involve Him in my day-to-day steps, my day-to-day walk, my day-to-day interactions. I want Him to be a part of that through communicating with Him. So young people, old people, if you don't know how to pray, just you have to approach God like you would approach a father or another person that you had a respect for or that you wanted to have involved in your life. And all you need to say is, in your mind even, you don't even have to say the word God or dear Heavenly Father, you could, but you just want to in your mind say Father and then start talking. I'm not feeling well right now, or I'm so thankful. We're going to talk about different types of prayers today. I'm so thankful for how you provided this for me. Or we're going to talk about intercessory prayer, which is what Paul's prayer is. I'm really concerned about mom or I'm concerned about what Dad's going through, or I want you to undertake so that he could travel safely because Dad is having to travel right now. Or Father, I'm worried about Grandma's health. Could you undertake with her health so that she could get better? Or I'm concerned about my friend's spiritual health. I tried to tell Johnny about Jesus. Could you open his heart, soften his heart, make it so that he would be receptive to believing and accepting by faith what you've already done for him and what you freely offer to him? And these are the kind of prayers that God is most interested in hearing because they're coming from our heart. So just as an aside, that's the thing about prayer. There's value in praying with others, though, because when you're praying with other people, it's not so that you can pick up their catchphrases, okay? That's not the value of it. The encouragement comes from now hearing what they're concerned about. When you hear what they're concerned about, you can now be concerned for them about the things that they're concerned about. You following me? If you weren't praying with them, you might not know some of the things that they have on their mind, some of the trials they're going through, some of the difficulties that they're going through. Now, that doesn't mean there's no value in private prayer. Private prayer is probably more valuable in the sense that you're on your own more often than you are with another group of believers that you could pray with. So throughout the day, throughout any time frame that you might have available as you're walking, as you're chewing gum, as you're biking, some people, I put those separate because some people can't do them both. I am talking about myself, okay. As you're doing any activity, however mundane, you have the ability to, in your mind, without saying a word, just in your thinking even, direct your thoughts to the Lord in prayer. And you can do it verbally too. Now we're going to see a great example here in Paul of how he's people-centric in his prayer. What I mean is he's not self-focused in his prayers. You can see in his prayers that he has a deep concern about people, hence the title, I Thank God for You. Now the first verse here, if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be covering verses 3. Well, I see that it's labeled verse 2. But we're going to be covering verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6. I wonder if I did that for everyone. No. Okay, I just got the first one wrong. Verse 3 here, Philippians 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Philippians 1, 3. Now, as we dive into this, you look at this phrase and you say, I thank my God. This is just loaded with information. This is the main focus of the whole section. I thank my God because this is ultimately a section about prayer. This is the primary subject, I is the primary subject, the person making the prayer. Thank here is the primary verb. So I think, if you were going to narrow this whole section down to the smallest thought possible, it would be I think. And then who's the object of that thankfulness? Well, my God. Now, as we're looking at it further, thank is defined as to express gratitude or show appreciation. When you look at that, I thank my God, to express gratitude or show appreciation. You know, so much about the Christian life should be centered on gratitude. Now, thankfulness is another way to say the same thing. How appreciative you are of what God has done for you. It's so amazing as you think about, you should just be in awe when you think about how little you had to offer God, which was absolutely nothing. And how much he had to offer you, which was absolutely everything. And how he was willing to give you everything as a product of his love for you when you had nothing to offer him. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, that's when God looked down on us in our sinfulness, in our rejection of him. When he looked at us in that condition and he said, well then in that state, I'm going to demonstrate my love for mankind by sending my only son to die on a cross, be buried, and to rise again to prove that he was victorious over the grave. And I'm not going to ask them for anything in return. I'm going to do for them what they could never do for themselves. I'm going to take all of their sinfulness, all of their unattractiveness, and I'm going to place it on the shoulders, if you were, of my son so that he could die in their place, pay the penalty for their sin because the wage of sin was death. It was separation from God. Because of God and his holiness, he couldn't have that relationship with sinfulness. So God in his holiness looked at us in our sinfulness and he said, I have a deep love for these people though, but I'm still holy. And because I love them so much, I'm going to give up everything so that I could be with the ones that I love, that I could provide a way of rescue for the ones that I love. And so through the person of Christ, he sent his only son to earth to die, to take all of our sinfulness, put him on his son. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then he says, whoever believes this, whoever accepts that I took care of the problem that they had, that I solved their issue, that I resolved the conundrum, that I dealt with the consequences of their sin, they can be saved. They can be born into my family. That's why the most famous verse in the Bible is probably John 3:16 that just says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. We accept by faith in our thinking what Christ has already done for us. At a funeral yesterday, I talked about how Jesus is the only one who can give life and the difference between temporary life and eternal life. And how in John chapter 11, a little bit further on in that same book, Jesus is saying to Martha, he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, catch that again, believes in me. Not he who can make himself attractive to me. Because no matter how hard you try, you'll never be attractive to God, because our best stuff stinks. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags, is what the prophet says. So God, he looks at us and he says, there's nothing that you could do. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although he was dead, meaning dead and being separated from God because of his sinfulness, yet shall he live. Now he can have life, this life that I offer through the work of my son. And then whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So what an appropriate passage for a funeral. See, death has no sting. The grave has no victory over the Christian, because this life is temporary. And when we leave this life, we get to live eternal life with the Father in heaven, based on our whether or not we've accepted by faith his offer of salvation. Now look at the personal nature of this verse, though. I think my God, this is something that I wanted you to catch, because I think it'd be easy to read through this verse and never really look at this part here where he's saying, I thank my God. When you think of God, do you see God as a personal God? Who is this gratitude being directed at? A personal God. That's the thing about a personal pronoun. My here, personal pronoun. Well, they call it that because it's personal to the person. A personal pronoun, I thank my God. This isn't your God. This isn't the God of my father that I'm talking about, although he is my father's God. He's not the God of my friend in church. He's not the God of my Sunday school teacher when I was a young person. He's my God. See, Christianity is wrapped in a person, but it's also wrapped in a personal response to the offer of salvation from that person. You could look at Christianity from a distance, and you could always be viewing Christianity from like a 10-foot back perspective, where you're never upfront and personal with it. You're looking at Christianity as something that's mystical, something that's for other people, something that you don't quite understand, but it sounds kind of good, but it really hasn't captivated you yet. Where you don't see this attraction to this idea of having a personal, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, supreme God in heaven that loves you and wants to have a relationship with you, wants to guide your steps and undertake for every step that you would take in this life. That he can deal with every trial, every circumstance that you have. That he can be powerful for you when you're powerless. That he can be sufficient for you when you're insufficient. That he can be your help when you're helpless. And that's the kind of God that you have access to. But you can always stay back here and never make it personal to you. You have this decision to make. Do I want to accept by faith what God is freely offering me? That doesn't take any, you know, I got to change everything about my life, or I got to jump through all these hoops. All it takes is just saying, I'll believe it. I'll accept it. I'll trust that it's true, that God did that for me because he loved me. In that moment, you become his son, or you become his daughter, and you'll be able to, like the Apostle Paul, say, I thank my God, instead of somebody else's God or some distant God. And when you're thinking about this as a Christian, do you have any regular sense of gratitude for what God has done? Is this a part of your day where you could be saying, I thank my God, and then fill in the blank. I thank my God for, and then fill in the blank. I thank my God for, and then fill in the blank. You know how many things God provides for us to undertake for us every single day? How faithful he is to meet needs, the needs that we have. And so is that something that's happening with you? Do you see God as my God? Do you see him as my Father? Do you see him as my friend? Is he personal to you? And he should be. And if you don't understand how that could be true, please come talk to me some other time. Now, the next part of this verse is, upon every remembrance of you, upon every remembrance of you. What a thing to be thankful for. I thank my personal God upon every remembrance of you. See, you, other people, that's what Paul is thankful for. He's not saying, I thank my God, and then talking about himself. He's saying, I thank my God for people that God has put in my life. Now, God has put many material things in your life. He's put a roof over your head, maybe, or he's put clothes on your back, or he's provided for a source of income or a job or employment. He maybe even provided for you to have exceedingly and abundantly above what you need. Maybe he provided you with a fancy boat or something that you just don't really need, but you get to enjoy because of his grace and his providence and his provision for you. God does so many amazing things above and beyond what we need materially, that we could be thanking him for that. But this is about thanking God for people. The focus of Christian service is people. Do you see that? See, buildings are not the focus of Christianity. This building is not the focus of this church. The programming that we have at this church, whether it's Sunday school or it's a nursery service or it's even the kitchen function or the maintenance that goes on, or it's the pulpit ministry or it's a camp ministry or it's VBS or it's his kids clubs or it's the men's Bible study or it's the men's fellowship nights, women's fellowship night, youth groups, the youth activities that are hosted by various people at their homes for young people, the rec days and the retreats. This is all programming. But that's not the focus. The reason you have the programming is for the benefit of people. The focus is on people. And that's what we can't ever lose sight of when we're looking at this church and we're looking at what's going to be most important to us. Now, we have to thank God for the provision of this building. We have to thank God for the ability to use programming to meet the needs of people. But the underlying focus is on people. We can never lose track of that. Now, upon every remembrance, the idea there would be, I thank God for you every time I think of you, upon every remembrance of you. I'm thankful to God every time I think of you. Now, when you think about people in your life, does it cause you to say to the Lord, I'm so thankful to you, Lord, for this person, or does it give you indigestion to think of that person? Does it bring up feelings of bitterness and long, things you've clung to for a long time of resentment? When you're thinking of people in your life, are you thanking God for those people? Or are you just clinging to little details, the little offenses that have built up? You pull out, I don't have even a phone, but most people, I guess, nowadays would pull out their little phone list and they'd be like, let's see. Yeah, he did that. I've let go of these two, but nope, we still got these two that we're going to have to work through, or he's going to have to pay me back for. A little list of checks of, check marks. Is that how you're approaching people? When you're thinking about the people that God put in your life. He did that as a blessing to you. Sometimes he did it as a way to bring out the shine. Sometimes he did it as a way to subject you to some heat so that you could be refined into the image of his son, and some of the impurities that are in you through that frustration with that person could be brought to the surface. And can you look at that frustration and look at that person and you can say, I thank God for you. Now, it was kind of easy for Paul in this sense because he didn't have any issues with these believers. They had been incredibly supportive of him. But I just was thinking about that as I was looking at this, and I was thinking, much harder to be saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, when it's somebody who has been kind of a thorn, kind of a pain in your butt. A little bit different, but that's still what God wants you to think about other believers. Now, verse 4 here, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Making requests for you all with joy. Well, you have this obvious stuff here at the beginning, and I think this is fascinating. These two words, always, in every. Great descriptive words. You talk about a prayer ministry, though, right? Always in every prayer, he's thanking God for these individuals. Think back to the last time that you prayed for your spouse. Was it a day ago? Was it a week ago? Was it a month ago? When was the last time that you prayed for your children? When was the last time that you prayed for one of your fellow believers in this church? The point is that Paul is saying, always, in every prayer of mine, I'm thanking God for you, and I'm making requests for you all with joy. It was sobering. It's sobering to think of that. Now, on one hand, Paul's under house arrest. He's got some time on his hands, so to speak. But he's also in writing this book and three others at the same time. But do you value prayer the way Paul did? Always and in every prayer of mine? Do you even have a concern for people that would lead you to think to pray for them? You know, sometimes when I think, when you're answering that question of, you know, when was the last time that I prayed for, and then look around the room, okay? For you to be sparked into praying for that person, you'd first have to pray that the Lord would give you a heart and a concern for that person. The more interest and concern you have for a person, the more likely they are to be on your mind. The more likely they are, the more often they're on your mind, the more often you're going to pray for them. And so it starts with developing, through the power of God's Spirit and a focus on Him, developing a heart for one another and a concern for one another. Well, what's that going to require? You're going to have to get over yourself. That's the hard part. To develop a concern for others means that you're going to have to think less about yourself or less often about yourself so that you can have a heart for the needs of others. Now, making requests for you all with joy. Making requests for you all with joy. A few things here I want to just bring out about this. First, this is a selfless prayer. Who is the request for? Request for you, and then we'll get to this. All. So this is selfless prayer. It's specific to each one of these believers. It's inclusive of all of the believers there. Now, I happen to think he's thinking about them individually, not just even as. I don't necessarily get the sense when I'm looking at this that he's saying when he's back in Rome and he's praying. I don't get the sense that he's saying, and pray for all the believers in Philippi. I don't think he would have put making a request for you all. No, it could still be true. You could still interpret it that way. I get more the sense that he's thinking of those individual believers that he's met, that he's praying for them specifically. So take what you will from that, but the idea is that I think Paul has a specific concern for specific people there. Now, these are intercessory prayers because they are on behalf of others. That's the definition of what an intercessory prayer is. Now, here's types of prayers in the Bible. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We call it a prayer hand, or I've heard it referred to at least as a prayer hand, because you have five types of prayers that you can find. And there they are. Prayers of praise. There's a reference if you can write fast enough. This prayer of intercession, which this one would be, so you don't have to use that reference. You're praying for the benefit of others or on behalf of others. Thanksgiving, where you're thankful for something. So praise would be more, you're an awesome God. That would be a part of your prayer. Thanksgiving, prayer of thankfulness. Petition, where you're asking or requesting God to undertake in some specific way. And then confession, where you're praying and you're acknowledging that your thinking is out of alignment with God's thinking. You're just saying, Lord, my mind's been out of it. I haven't been thinking the way you want. Bring my thinking, help me to bring my thinking back in alignment with yours. There's nothing more mystical to it than that. You know, when you want to restore a relationship, you don't have to go through some sort of a formal process. You just have to acknowledge that you've been wrong, that your thinking is out of alignment, and you have to communicate that to the person that you've been having problems with. That's the best way to go about that. So those are types of prayers that we have in the Bible, but the focus here is that they're intercessory prayers where Paul, he's the one sitting in prison. You know, you catch the context of all this. Paul is the one sitting in prison, and he's not praying about his physical needs, the fact that he's in prison. He's praying for others in his time of need. If we could grow and we could mature to the point where when we're going through our personal trials, when we're getting hung up with the circumstances and the afflictions that are bothering and hampering our lives, if we could move past that to the point where we, even in that storm, even in that trial, even in that difficulty, we could be saying, I have a mind still for the benefit of others, the people around me, the people that God has put in my life, that's first and foremost on my mind. And then secondary to that is the circumstance that I'm going through, the trial that I'm going through, the difficulty that I'm going through. You see, because it's easy for petitions, that type of prayer, to dominate your prayers. And it's easy for those petitions, now those petitions could be for others, but it's easy for petitions that are self-focused to dominate your prayer. And so just think about that. Is that true of you? Is that your type of prayer? Now with joy, to end off this, with joy. I'm making requests for you all with joy. Joy is defined as the emotion of great happiness and pleasure. It's an emotion that is produced by the Holy Spirit. You see that in Galatians 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then it goes on to list many other things that are produced by the Spirit of God inside of us. So when our focus is on Jesus Christ, God's Spirit then has free reign to work in us, to use us as a vessel, use us as a channel, use us as just a flawed instrument that God can work through to produce His kind of life, which is a supernatural life, through flawed individuals like us. And so when my mind is focused on Him, and He has then the ability to work and undertake and use me to accomplish His purposes, He produces through me, not because of me, but through me, in spite of me more than anything else, but in spite of me and through me, He can produce things like this, where I could be praying and making requests for others and having joy in the process, not to see it as some type of an obligation. Not to see it as some type of a, I must do this. A good Christian would do this, so I'm guilted into doing this. Our prayer shouldn't be the byproduct of guilt. It should be a byproduct of gratitude for what God has done for us and how He then has seen fit to use us as flawed instruments for His purposes to be in an intercessory way, interacting and benefiting others around us. That God would use somebody like us to do that. And He wants to. He wants to do that with you, and He wants to produce that feeling in you when you're praying, that emotion of joy that you can be thinking of others that He's put in your life. Now the next verse, verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This is part of what He's thankful for. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now when you're looking at this concept of fellowship, in the gospel, fellowship is defined as the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group. When we're talking about this, the idea is that he's thanking God for their participation in the gospel ministry with him, their partnership, their association, the close relationship that they have with him in partnering with him for the sake of the gospel. Most translations actually have it partnership or participation. He thanks God every time he thinks of them, he's thanking God for their partnership and their participation in the furtherance of the gospel ministry that he's involved in. Well, how did they do that? Well, they did that by providing for his financial needs and undertaking for him in prayer. that's how they did it. He was a significant distance from them. On several occasions, they partnered with him by actually providing financially for what he was doing. We have that same idea here in Philippians 3:10 a little bit later when we're talking about being associated with or in close relationship with Christ himself, that I may know him, referring to Christ, the power of his resurrection, referring to the resurrection of Christ, which proved that he was God, and the fellowship of his suffering. You mean I can rejoice that I can be associated with Christ's suffering? Yeah, I won't spoil it. We'll get to that at some point, but think about all the things that you have joy about. Think about having joy that you could be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Savior. Now, the next part of this is in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel. Now, that word is euangelion. That's a Greek word, euangelion. It's defined as good news. Now, it could be good news about anything, but it's almost always referring to the message about what Christ offers in his person and work on Calvary. So that's the good news. The good news is that Christ would take somebody who was helpless and hopeless and hellbound, and he would give them access as a free gift to heaven, a heaven that they don't deserve instead of a hell they do deserve. That God in his love would do that and ask for nothing in return other than to say, here's a free gift, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. God in his love says, I want to do this for you because I love you so much. Will you accept it? And so much of Christianity, so much of religion wants to complicate it more than that. Young people, little kids that are here in the audience, you can be a son of God, a daughter of God, simply by believing that Jesus took care of your sins on the cross when he died for you in your place because he loves you so much. And if you just say, yeah, I believe that, guess what? You're going to be forever with him. He'll never let you go. He'll always be with you. He'll always undertake for you. He'll always provide for you. You'll always have a father in heaven, just like many of you have fathers on earth. You'll have a heavenly father that's looking out for your best interests for the rest of your life and all of eternity thereafter. It's called childlike faith. Believe that Christ already did for you what needed to be done. And that's the gospel, the message of good news. Now you see that here in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now what was that ministry? To testify, to proclaim is another word for that, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why I've joked around a little bit because we've never really done it here, but sometimes somebody may say, testify in a church. Somebody may want to proclaim the truth of whatever it is that is being taught, to testify, but in this case, to the gospel, and the gospel is all founded and centered on the grace of God, grace, God giving us what we do not deserve. Now, what's the last part of that? From the first day until now. You see, 10 years had passed since Paul's first visit. Talk about consistency, right? And here's a verse that I mentioned on Wednesday. But 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, stand steady, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's consistency. These believers had that consistency. They had partnered with Paul from the beginning, 10 years earlier, until now. They had maintained their partnership or their association with him for the sake of the gospel. And this was actually about Josiah. I talked about this. Listen to the online, listen to the message on Josiah if you want to hear about the last good king of Israel. But this was said about Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34:2, and he, this is Josiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And walked in the ways of his father David. Now catch this. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. This is talking about consistency. It's talking about consistency in your faith, that he wasn't dissuaded. He didn't turn aside. He didn't get sidetracked from the faith. And is that possible? Well, yeah. What's the other possibility? Other than being steadfast and unmovable, what's the alternative to that? Ability? Is it back on now? Okay. What's the other option other than being unmovable, other than being steadfast, other than never turning to the right hand or the left? What's the alternative? Well, it's this. Paul had to write about this too. Galatians 1, 6 through 7, Paul's writing to this different group of believers, and he's saying, instead of, I thank God for your consistency, how you always from the beginning until now have been striving in association with me, he had to instead say this: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. They're being captivated by a false gospel, not a gospel of the same kind, but a gospel that was different. Which is not another, that's what that means. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul's, instead of saying, I'm thanking God for your consistency, he's having to be warning them about them turning away from the grace of Christ to something that is false. So, how about you? Are you steadfast? Are you consistent in standing for the faith, standing for what's right, standing for what matters most? Are you consistently promoting the gospel? Or are you easily turning? You're so soon being removed from the gospel, from him who called you. You see, plenty can change in 10 years. Think of your own life. Plenty can change, good or bad, over the course of a single year. But how about 10 years? Are you so easily removed from him? Is that where you're at now, 10 years later? Or are you saying, I still am abounding steadfast. I haven't turned to the right or the left. Now, we're not talking about every moment of that whole thing. Obviously, nobody has consistently never... You know, the thing about Josiah, when it says he never turned to the left or the right, I think that's a figure of speech as much as it is as anything else. What it's saying is that, generally speaking, he maintained his stand for the Lord without wavering. Now, does that mean he never had hiccups along the way? No. Every road is littered with some hiccups and stumbles and what have you. But consistently, as a matter of pattern, as a matter of course, his faith is just as strong or stronger today than it was 10 years ago. We're supposed to be growing in grace, growing in our faith, getting stronger in our faith. Are you more resolute in your faith today than you were 10 years ago? How about young people? Because 10 years is too great of a span. Are you stronger in your faith, young people, today than you were a year ago? Do you understand more? Are you more confident that God is real, that he's for you, not against you, that he loves you, that he's always with you, that he's lighting a path, that he's guiding your ways, that he's undertaken in your life? Are you more confident about that this year than you were last year? And God wants you to be growing and being drawing nearer to him every moment of every day that goes by, so that with time, you're going to be stronger in your faith. You're going to be less likely to stray from your faith. You're going to be more unmovable in your faith than you used to be. Now, what's funny is sometimes you might know people that they've had this long-standing, just steady, strong, reliable dependence on the Lord. And then, for whatever reason, they get maybe complacent. Maybe they get to the point where they're putting their confidence in their self now instead of the Lord. But after all that time, they then have something come along or happen and they let it all go by the wayside. Don't let that be true of you. And Paul was thankful that that wasn't true of these believers, that he could be saying about them that he's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the beginning until now. Now, the last verse we're going to look at is this: being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Let's start with being confident of this very thing. Confidence is just defined as to be convinced, to be persuaded, or sure of the validity of something. See, he had confidence in them because they had a track record of faithfulness. He also has confidence, you're going to see, because it has nothing to do with them. And I'm going to answer that question a little bit later. Like, how could Paul be so confident? because this was a work that Christ had begun, and this is a work that God promised he would complete in every believer, including you and I. So Paul didn't have to have an incredible confidence in them personally. He had a confidence in their God, who was also his God, and that if God began this work in them, that God was going to complete that work. But here's another time that Paul uses that same word, and he has written this personal letter to Philemon about the return of Onesimus the slave. And he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul was confident in Philemon because of his relationship with Philemon. He was confident in the sense that he was convinced, he was persuaded that Philemon would listen to or heed the advice that he had written in the book or the letter that was specifically to Philemon. Now, the next thing that jumps out at me when I'm looking at this is that he who has begun a good work in you is this word begun. Now, the thing that I took away from that is this. It's a process that is underway, but it's not yet complete. That's why the verse is saying that he's confident that he who has begun the good work will complete it. That's referring to the future, that it's a work in progress, that the process has started, but it's not yet complete. Now look at yourself. Think about yourself. You're a work in process. Your work is underway. Now, when you're discouraged in yourself, sometimes it's because you had the audacity to put your confidence in yourself. You've heard that saying, right? You should know yourself good enough to not be surprised by some of your failures, right? But the idea is that this is a work that's in process. This is something that God is actively undertaking a little at a time, some through the fire, some through the flood, some through the water, but all through the blood. Different ways and in different ways, he's bringing us all along. He's bringing us along in our walk and our maturation with him, and everybody's walk is going to be different. Everybody's convictions are going to be different. Everybody's process is going to be different, but God is the one that's going to be faithful in all of it. That's the idea when you're thinking about he begun this process in every believer the moment you put your faith in Christ. That's been begun, but he's going to also complete it. He's going to do it. It isn't finished yet. One day we'll be glorified and the process will be complete. That's why I like this verse that just talks about the process. This is a work in process. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now catch this. Our being. This is a work in process. It's happening right now. We're being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is something that hasn't fully been realized. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been given victory over the power of sin in the sense that we have victory over sin, but we still have a sin nature. We still have to battle against our sinfulness and our fleshly desires to oppose the things of Christ. So we have this new nature in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit working inside of us, but we haven't fully realized the glory that is set for us into the future, the glorification process where we'll be free from the very presence of sin. That has yet to happen, that has yet to occur. Now, good work, he who has begun a good work, what is this talking about? Well, it's referring to the applied benefits of your identification with Christ. Applying what you have in Christ. You have a positional standing in Christ that entitles you to certain things. Victory over sin is one of them. That's something that positionally is true, that because you're in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ. But in terms of it being realized, it takes application of those benefits that are associated with that identity in Christ. Now, it includes a righteous standing before God, justification, a progressive deliverance from the power of the sin nature, sanctification, a work in progress, and the prospect of an immortal and incorruptible body, glorification. That's the good work that God has started in you. Two of them, if you've put your faith in him, this has already happened. That's a moment in time. At one point in time, you say, I believe this. And if you say, I accept this, I believe this, I've put my confidence in Christ dying for me, burying for me, and being rose again for me, you are saved. You're in his family. You've now been justified. Now, this process here, a progressive deliverance. This is an ongoing thing that hasn't fully been realized yet. And then glorification here will happen. It's guaranteed. There's nothing to do with you. The fact that you're in Christ guarantees that one day you'll be glorified. The part that's in the works is the part in the middle there, the progressive sanctification part of it as you're growing with time. So that's what good work is. Now, what's the source of their spiritual success? What's the source of the spiritual success that these Christians can have? Well, the source of it is, you see that? It says, he who has begun a good work in you. The source isn't you. He began in you. If we get from here to here, God began in you. It had nothing to do with you, other than that you accepted by faith what Christ had done for you. See, it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what he has done for you. He began a good work in you. That's why we sing that song, yet not I, but Christ in me. I have been crucified with Christ. I, meaning I as I existed in Adam. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This isn't about you. Quit trying to make it about you. He began a work in you. He will fulfill that work. He will undertake for that work when you let him. When you have your mind focused on Jesus Christ, his Spirit will work inside of you to progressively sanctify you and set you apart more and more for the Master's use, conform you more and more and transform you more and more into the image of his Son. It has nothing to do with you other than you getting out of the way. You stop resisting. You stop preventing this from happening. You say, I have my mind focused on the Lord and on his provision for me. I'm going to let or allow his Spirit to work inside of me to accomplish that which I could never accomplish on my own. So why is it in the Christian life that we struggle so much with this concept where we're going to gut this out, we're going to produce in our lives this good life, this Christian life, this good works to live a certain way that God wants? We're going to do that. When it came to salvation from the penalty of sins, we had to recognize that we were hopeless without Christ, that we had absolutely nothing to offer Christ, and that because we saw our need, we could put our trust and dependence on his provision to meet that need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, why once we're saved are we having so much difficulty to say, this isn't about me. I can do nothing without you, Lord. But you need to work in me. You need to be the one who uses and works through me to produce this life because I can't do this on my own. And until you have failed, until you've fallen on your face, until you've got enough road rash on your legs and your arms and your elbows that you recognize that this can't be about me. This is going to have to be about God doing through me what I could never do for myself. Then you can live the Christian life. That's why failure, they say back door to success. Failure can be beautiful if you can use that failure to point yourself or reorient yourself back to Christ, or let him use that, I should say, to orient yourself back to him. Now, we'll complete it until the day of Christ. We'll wrap up pretty quick here. Complete is defined as to finish, to bring to a whole, or to accomplish. He's the one who's going to bring this to the finish line. You're not going to bring this thing to the finish line. He's going to bring it to the finish line. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's the one who empowers this. This is a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-possible life that we're talking about when we're talking about Christianity or life in Christ. Now you see this word, will, he will complete it until the day of Christ. He not might, will. He's never going to give up on you. You may give up on him, but he's never going to give up on you. So that's something. Are you familiar with this idea of he's not finished with me yet? Do you just run that through your mind once in a while? There's a song on Christian radio now that says, he's not finished with me yet. When you're faced with your failures and your flaws and your brokenness, your inadequacies, your insufficiencies, you're being powerless in various circumstances, can you just look back up to the Lord and say, he's not finished with me yet? And day of Christ is referring to the rapture. And here's a couple of different times that that is used. You have day of Christ there, we'll see in verse 10, a little bit further along, Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's referring to the rapture. Well, I hope this was a useful reminder. When it comes to living the Christian life, your focus has to be first on Christ. Then it has to second be on how he wants to use you in the lives of the people around you. We started out by looking at the title of the sermon, I thank my God for you, or I thank God for you. This idea of this focus, this people-centric view that Paul had. Now, every one of us needs to sort of mentally look around this room and say, thank you, Lord, for the fellowship I have, the access I have to other people within this local church, universally the church. We have to have this mindset of, I thank God for others that have put their trust in Christ, that are laboring in this gospel, laboring for the furtherance of the gospel with me, partners with me in this. You know, we got a lot of warts. We got some spots. We got some wrinkles. This church isn't perfect. No church is. No believer is. But the partnership and close association with each other that we can have, this is how God intended things to function. That's why Paul can have this mindset about people where he's saying, I thank my God for you. And let's pray that that would be true of us too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these believers. Thank you that we're not living the Christian life on our own. Thank you that we're not in a vacuum where we're trying to operate in independence, but that we can learn to operate in dependence on you and recognize that if we're still here, then you're not finished with us yet. Pray that we would see the great value in the one another's we have around us, that we would even be having a heart for them so that it could occur to us to even pray for them and to be thankful for them and to pray for even intercession on their behalf to undertake in their lives and things that would be promoting their faith walk as well. Again, thank you that we have this beautiful day to gather. Pray that we could enjoy some fellowship here. In Jesus' name, amen.